Bible, please take it and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we will look together at verses 10 to 17. And as you turn there, I want you to think about the word injustice. Injustice. It's a word we hear quite frequently in our culture these days. Everything is appealed to and stated to be a form of injustice. So many people cry out in an appalled state at their perceived injustice. The word injustice is defined by Webster as the absence of justice, the violation of right or the rights of another. You know, for something to be unjust, there first has to be a concept of true justice. You can't have injustice without justice. You can't have wrong without right. The only way you know what is wrong is by first knowing what is right. The violation of rights, as the definition gives, a violation of right or the rights of others, the violation of rights implies that there is a moral law that is to be followed. And we know indeed that there is a moral law to be followed. We know that there is justice and injustice. And when we evaluate justice systems, We must always ask ourselves, where does the law, the order, and the justice truly come from? Where is the moral law? Where is the moral or code of justice originate? We know right from wrong, dear friends, because it is revealed to us by God. Because God has written his law upon the hearts of men. And that is why I use the expression at the beginning of this opener as a perceived injustice. Because oftentimes we cry foul at the things that we perceive to be injustice without actually looking or beholding what God is doing behind the scenes. We forsake our trust in the justice of God by misplacing our trust into a system of government or into a worldly system of justice that is not actually being driven by any real form of biblical justice. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not trying to say that there's not real injustice in the world, because there is. Just ask anybody. Many of us have probably even been on the receiving end of an injustice. An unfair ruling or an unfair consequence or an unfair or an unrealistic discipline. There are real injustices out there. But what I want you to see more importantly than anything is that there is only one true remedy for injustice. And the only true remedy for injustice ultimately is the gospel. Because justice only flows, true justice only flows from the throne of God. And therefore, we must put our hope and our faith and our trust in the person and work of God. Because God is the one who makes all things new. God is the one who rights every wrong. God is the one who sets records straight in the end. And think about it this way, as a believer. The justice that flows from the throne of God in the day of judgment upon the unbeliever is eons worse than the justice that could ever flow from a judge's bench or a courtroom. And you and I both know that. We all know that. And what that should do in our hearts is it should stir us, as Spurgeon once quoted, to wrap our arms around the legs of the wicked and implore them to believe and implore them to look to Jesus. We do not delight in the day of God's justice, because we know that the day of God's justice is the day that it is too late. It will be too late for so many on that day. And our duty while we are here on earth is to tell people that that day is coming. The day of God's judgment is coming. And we need to implore the unjust and the wicked to believe. We must stack, dear friends, all of our circumstances in this life up against the Bible. And we must stack all of our circumstances in this life up against what we know of God. Because it is God who gives the law, and it is God alone who judges justly. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning, is that justice will flow from God's throne, and all will be well for those who fear him. Justice will flow from God's throne, and all will be well for those who fear him. I didn't put this in the main point, but if all will be well for those who fear him in that day, as we read in Isaiah 65, we also know that it will not be well for those who reject him. And what, again, what that should do is that should stir in us a heart to appeal to the wicked, to trust Jesus and to trust Christ. Let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 to 17. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that keeps place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happened according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Under the heading of all things will be well, all will be well, and the main point that justice flows, will flow from God's throne, and all will be well for those who fear him, I want to offer you this morning two exhortations. Two exhortations. The first exhortation that I want to offer you is to not be distracted by perception. Don't be distracted by your perception. In short, friends, Solomon is talking in these verses about the frustration that is brought on by perception. We look and we evaluate circumstances in life more often than not from a temporal perspective. We look and evaluate the circumstances of life with a perception that does not usually have eyes for eternity. And we need to forego that kind of thinking. And we need to think with a mindset towards eternity. God has placed eternity in our hearts. Excuse me. And if God has placed eternity in our hearts, then we must think about all of life in eternal categories. Oftentimes we see injustice and we have just perceived it. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. He sees the wicked buried, and he recognizes that these are the people who formerly they went in and out of the word. It went in and out of the holy place. They went in and out of the city. They moved around within the context of the temple. They moved around within in the context of the city, and they committed all these atrocities, and they committed all of these injustices, and they're praised. They're praised in the city where they do these things. How unjust it is that a wicked person would receive praise and would go in and out of the church and then go into the city and commit more injustices and be praised. It's interesting because that Hebrew word that is translated praised could also be translated forgotten. The idea there with using the term forgotten is it's like people don't see. It's like people have blinders on. It's like people see this person and they just kind of forget all of the things that they've done. They forget all of their injustices and they forget who this person truly is. They forget all of these things. The picture is of injustice being overlooked. That people go in and out of the temple. People go in and out of the city where they commit these injustices. And they get away with it. And then at the end of the day, they receive a burial. And there are two realities that we need to think about in that receiving of a burial. There is a deep vein that we feel, a deep vein of injustice that we might feel when we see a dishonorable person receiving an honorable burial. When people who are truly wicked receive honorable mentions at the end of life, that seems unjust. And the first reality that Solomon is speaking to is, and they received burial. You have to think about some of the burial practices. In that day and in that culture, and actually in some cultures today, they do funerals and burial a lot different than we do in the U.S. And the way that somebody is buried, what is done with their remains after death, is a reflection of the kind of life that they lived. You know, oftentimes people who were seen as traitors or pagans, their remains were not dealt with. They were just thrown out into fields to be picked over by buzzards and birds and creatures and scavengers. So Solomon is reaching at a really deep reality where he's saying these people who have committed these injustices and atrocities, they're still receiving burial. They're still being honored in life. But bridging the last part of verse 10 with the first part of verse 10, remember how he says, this also is vanity. They had done such things and this also is vanity. And that touches at the second reality that Solomon wants us to understand when he says that they received burial. Ultimately, the unjust die. Death awaits for all of us. There is nothing that we can do to prolong our days. All we can do is be faithful and honorable in the days that we have been given. The day of our burial is awaiting us, dear friends. The question is, what are we going to do? To borrow the language from the wise Gandalf in the Fellowship of the Ring. Frodo says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish this had never happened. And Gandalf says, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All there is to decide is what to do with the time that has been given. We have been given days and times. The question is, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to be honorable or dishonorable? Don't be distracted by your perception. And we can become distracted on this point by our perception in so many ways. We can have poor perception looking at other people and comparing ourselves to other people and being like, well, look at all the good things that have happened to them, but all the bad things that they've done. We can have perception on our own reality that we feel like that we're supposed to be further in life or at a different place in life and how unjust this is. Forgo temporal thinking, beloved. Adopt eternal thinking, an eternal mindset that looks for the day when all things will be made new and all things will be made right. The two realities of verse 10 put succinctly are simply this. The dishonorable are sometimes honored in death, but death awaits all men. And after death comes judgment. No one escapes the judgment of God. And Solomon starts to pick up on this in verse 11. He says, because the sentence against evil and evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men are fully set to do evil. Instead of what ends up happening as we have this perceived sense of injustice and we begin comparing situations with a temporal mindset instead of an eternal mindset, what happens is we see people get away with things And instead of having a heart that wants to undo injustice and to have a heart that wants to see justice reign and justice flow, the hearts of the children of men are fully set to do evil, meaning that more often than not, what people do is they're like, hey, well, they did that and got away with it. Maybe I'll have to try that too. I saw Mr. X do so and so, but look at him now. You know, no trial, no punishment, no judgment, no consequences. Maybe I ought to try that. Maybe I ought to test the waters and see what I can get away with. That's what Solomon is saying happens, because in our hearts, we want autonomy. In our hearts, we don't want to submit to God. In our hearts, we don't want to bow the knee to the command of the scripture. So we see other people who don't do it, and instead of imploring them to repent and urging them to repent and urging them to bow the knee to the scriptures and the God of the scriptures, we think, hey, that looks like a pretty good life. I kind of like that. I think I'm going to try that too. Verse 11 helps us see just how wicked our hearts really are. Our hearts are not inclined naturally towards submission and obedience to God, which is why we need the help of the Holy Spirit, which is why we need the help of an eternal perspective, that God would help us to look at and evaluate life with a mindset of His justice and His eternal justice. It's not a temporal justice. It's a justice that lasts forever, that lasts not only in this life, but into the next. Verses 12 and 13 help us gain even more clarity under this heading. Verse 12 says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. He's picking up on that same idea. That idea where justice and punishment for wrongdoing is not speedily executed. And we see that all the time, don't we? That happens now. Think about how long people sit in a holding pattern waiting for trial. Murderers who don't go to trial until years after they have committed a crime. They've been found out, they've been caught, they've been arrested, they've been detained. But they're not actually held accountable for their crime until years later. And if found guilty, and think about how long people sit on death row waiting for a death penalty. Sometimes it's probably decades. We don't have to look very far to see that justice isn't poured out speedily. But instead of seeking to undo it, instead of seeking to implore people to repent, the heart of man is set on being like, well, maybe I can get away with a little bit too. They got away with that. Let's see what kind of inches I can take with my injustices. And then in verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. That's that same concept. Though it's committed, though these wicked people commit evil deeds over and over and over and over and over again, yet they're not struck down, yet they're not killed, yet they're not put to death, yet they're not thrown in prison. Solomon then comes in with the heavy truth that we need to cling tightly to in verse 12b. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. From our vantage point, it appears to us that the wicked seem to get away with it and 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 get away with it. And you know, in this life, maybe they do. And you know what? There are some people who have. There are some people who have enough influence, enough power, enough money, know enough of the right people where they have gotten away with some massive crimes. It happens all the time. But you know where it won't happen? It won't happen in the next life. There is a judge one day that we all will stand before. And there is no amount of money or power or influence or excuse or scapegoating that will get us away from that judge. That will get us off the justice that judge will dispense upon us. God is going to dole out justice. And Solomon is saying, I know that it will be well for those who fear God. Translation, it will be well for those who have already had their sins dealt with and paid for on the back of Jesus when he was nailed to the cross and when he was raised for us so that we might have eternal life. There is no longer a penalty, dear friends, that stands against us because Jesus paid our debt in full. Do you know why we are able to enter heaven? Because Jesus has secured our entrance through his death and resurrection. Our justice has already been borne on the shoulders of Christ. Think about that for just a minute. When you think about the concept of eternal judgment on the unbeliever spending an eternity in hell, and you read about how the Bible describes hell and what happens there, and what that kind of judgment and torment is like. Jesus bore that for you. And he bore that for me so that we might be saved. So that we might be able to stand before the judge of all the earth. And you know what he's going to look at? You know what he's going to see when he looks at us? He's going to see the righteousness of his son Jesus. And he's going to say, justified, enter in. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that Jesus has done. Just like the sermon clip I played last week. Not only for the thief on the cross, but for all of us. The man on the middle cross bore our sin for us. It will be well. It might not be well in this life. There are going to be things that we experience that are hard, that are tough, that are going to knock us down, that are going to roll us around in the dirt. It's going to be hard. Our lives are going to be filled with trial. But those trials are going to give way to glory. And when we behold that weight of glory, as Paul says in Romans, all of this life is going to fade in comparison. It's not even going to be counted in comparison to the glory that awaits us on the other side. Note the future tense. He doesn't say it is well. He says it will be well for those who fear God. We are not promised rainbows and cupcakes and smiles every day in this life. As a matter of fact, the Bible promises us the opposite. The Bible promises us that it will be hard. But when we are looking unto Jesus, and when we are looking to a place where we will dwell forever in the presence of the smiling face of God, and when we dwell there because it is Christ who has brought us in and brought us to the table, oh, it will be well. It will be good. It will be beautiful. Justice will flow. We must have a heart, dear friends, that fears and believes and trusts God. We must leave judgment and condemnation to him. The justice doled, like I said earlier, from the throne of God is far worse than the judgment that could ever be doled from any courtroom or heart of vengeance. There is no comparison. There is no comparison in the slightest. Notice how he says that it will not be well. But it will not be well, verse 13, for the wicked. Neither will he prolong his life like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. It's a powerful image when you think about it. What happens to your shadow as the sun goes down? It gets longer and longer and longer and longer. The picture that Solomon wants you to have is one that it seems like the wicked prolongs his life. That as the day goes on, his life gets longer and longer and longer like the shadow. But there is a moment that happens. There is a moment when the sun goes down and the shadow is gone. There is a moment when the Son of Time sets and God's justice is poured out. Like a shadow that grows long with the sinking sun, but vanishes with the sunset. So too, dear friends, will be the wicked. Though it might seem like their life is prolonged, though it might seem like wickedness may abound, the sun will one day set. The Son of God's wrath will one day set upon the unjust. So let me ask you this question. What should we do in the meantime? We should not, first and foremost, we should not delight in the thought of the destruction of the wicked. Rather, what we should do is we should be ever pursuant to warn the wicked of the judgment that's coming, telling them that they can have freedom and forgiveness, that the justice for their wicked too can be born in the person and work of Christ. I love the quote, I quoted it a couple weeks ago, I love the quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says, "If hell must be filled, then may they have to trip over our dead bodies to get there. And if they go, let them go with our arms around their knees, imploring them to believe. Let not one sinner go unwarned and unprayed for." I love that quote. Because friends, we have hope in the day of justice. We have hope in knowing that God is going to make all things new and that God is going to make all things right. But we do not delight in that day. We do not take any type of sadistic joy in the destruction of the wicked. Rather, what we do is we pursue the wicked to trust God. We must also be moved to it. Ourselves must be moved to a deep and an abiding trust in the nature and character of God. And that's the second exhortation that I want to give you this morning, is to trust God. Don't be distracted by your perception. Don't lock into a temporal perspective or perception. Hold and harbor in your heart and mind an eternal perspective. And remember that every person sitting in this room and every human being that you pass on the street and that you have a conversation with day in and day out, they have a soul that is going to spend eternity somewhere. And we have a truth. We have the only truth that gives hope in life and in death. And it is that we can belong body and soul to Jesus Christ by looking unto him and trusting in him. Don't be distracted by perception. Instead, trust God. Verses 14 to 17. Verse 14 in many ways reintroduces the plight of perception, where he says, "There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." Do you understand what Solomon is saying in this verse? He is saying that there is a perception sometimes that we have that leads us to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people and why do good things happen to bad people? Read it again. "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked." There are righteous people who receive circumstances and consequences as should be laid on the shoulders of the wicked. And then he says the exact same thing in reverse. "And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I said that this is also vanity. Do you know why it's vanity? You know why Solomon comes out and he says that that is vain thinking? Because it's not going to be that way in eternity. Because we don't live our lives for right now. We don't live our lives for this world. We don't live our lives for here on earth. We live our lives for a time that is to come. We see that all will be well. We know that we are going to endure hardship in this life, but we trust God in the midst of it. Because we know that it is God who is going to carry us through to the other side. We know that it is, as it says in the Gospel of John, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We will only be able to make it through by trusting in God. But there is a perception. There is a difficulty where we see true injustice happening. We see true wickedness happening. We see real awful circumstances falling on people that seem to be very good people and very righteous people and very godly people. And that's hard and that's confusing. And you know, Solomon doesn't really shy away from that. That's one of the things that I love about this book so much, is it is not afraid to ask the really, really difficult questions in life. And it's also not afraid to come out and say, we're not going to fully be able to get our heads around all of those things in this life. And that's what Solomon goes on to say in verse 15 when he says, I commend joy. It seems a little odd, doesn't it? Solomon says, there's a vanity out there. It happens to the righteous the way it ought to happen to the wicked. It happens to the wicked the way it ought to happen to the righteous. So be joyful. It doesn't really seem to make sense. But look at what he says following. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Remember that it is God. Think back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we preached under the heading of the seasons of life and the sovereignty of God. It is God who places us in the various seasons of life. It is God who puts us on the mountaintop. It is God who puts us in the valley. And it is God who puts us on every ledge in between. And it is God who will see us through each of those seasons of life. It is God who has called us to be faithful in the midst of the most awful circumstances that we can imagine. And the promise that Solomon is giving us here is that God will be with us. That the joy that we have in knowing that it will be well with those who fear God is enough to carry us through the darkest times and the darkest seasons of this life. Friends, I have said this so many times, and you are going to hear me say it from now until God calls you home or me home or all of us home. Our biggest problem is not a knowledge problem. We know a lot of things. I would be curious sometime to actually sit down and add up the collective years in this room of how long we've been in church. If we were to take, you know, I've been in church 20 years. I've been in church 50 years. I've been in church 70 years. And add all those years up, I would love to know how many years are represented in this room. And you know what? Those years represent a lot of knowledge. We know a lot of stuff. The question is, when life puts us in the ropes or kicks us into the dirt, do we actually believe it? Do we actually let those truths carry us through the joys and the trials of this life? One pastor said it this way. I don't know who it was. I heard this quoted in a sermon, and the pastor that I was listening to didn't name his source. So an unknown pastor out there somewhere said it this way once. We need our best theology in our darkest moments. And oh, how true that is. But so often when we get into our dark moments, we forget our best theology. We know things. We can recite the truths about God. But do we actually believe it? Are we actually banking our lives on the truths of who God is? Friends, we cannot know the mind of God. Did you notice that Solomon never answers the question about the why behind the what? He poses the question about bad things happening to good people and vice versa in verse 14. But he never answers it. Do you know why? Because we can't know. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we don't know the why behind the what. And he goes on to say that in verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. He's talking about the worry and the... You ever had a sleepless night? You ever had so much on your heart, so much on your mind that your head hits the pillow and bam, your brain's going 100 miles an hour. And you just can't shut it off because you are filled with trying to figure these things out and try to know all these details and try to put all this together. Solomon is saying that he applied himself to know the business of God, to know the business of what God is doing under the sun and all of the things that cause all this sleeplessness and all this restlessness and all this angst and worry and fear and anxiety, because there is a whole lot of it out there. And do you know what he says? Look at verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. We can't know the mind of God. We don't get to know the why behind the what. We don't know. Look, he goes on in the second part of verse 17. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. We cannot fully know the mind of God. We just can't. Man cannot fully know the mind and the work of God. Let's be honest. Let's be really honest. Let me ask you something. Would it really change anything if you did? Really? Really would it? Would it change anything in your heart or in your life if you knew why certain things were happening? Would it take away the pain? Would it take away the need for control? Would it take away the fear? No. No. We can't know the why behind the what. But you know what we can know? We can know the who. We can know who stands behind the clouds of our providence. We can look full into the face of God by looking into His Word and by trusting Him. We don't trust God based on our circumstances, friends. We trust God on the basis of who He is. That He is holy. That He is good. That He is just. That He is righteous. That He will not allow the sinner to go unpunished. So that even when we are the victim of the most grievous injustice, that will be rectified. And there is nobody that has ever tread the sod of this earth that has experienced a greater injustice than God Himself in the person of Jesus. And do you know why He did that? He did it for you. And He did it for me so that we could be a part of His kingdom. So that we could know Him. So that we could have an intimate knowledge of who He is. So we need to stop pursuing the why. And we need to start pursuing the who. And the who is God. I love the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. There are two lines in particular that I'm going to quote for you. In one line, William Cooper says, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the seas, and He rides upon the storm. There is nothing outside of the control of the mighty and powerful sovereign God. The other line that I want to quote for you from that hymn is where Cooper says, behind a smiling providence, God hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. All will be well. This is like an Old Testament proclamation that all things work together for the good of those who love God. You want to write a good cross-reference in the margin of your Bible next to Ecclesiastes chapter 8? Write Romans 8, verses 28 and following. Because the truth is this, all will be well for those who fear God, for those who love God, for those who have trusted God. So you might be saying, so what do we do? Are we left to just wallow in worry and fear and frustration? And I've really already answered that question. No, we're not. What we do is we set our minds to know God, not to know why God is doing what He is doing, but to know Him. And friends, you can know God. You can know Him by spending intimate time with Him in prayer. You can know Him by cultivating a dynamic relationship with Him through the reading and the study of His Word. You can know Him by looking to and appealing to Him in moments of worry and fear and doubt. The Bible is all about the revelation of God. God revealing himself to man, primarily through the person and work of Jesus. So let me ask you this question, because a lot of people would have a lot of different reasons. Oh, well, you know, Pastor, I'm kind of busy. I got a lot of stuff going on, and, you know, I got these things to do. And squeezing another relationship in is going to take up an awful lot of time. What's more important to you? All you do is reflect what's most important. What is more important to you? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says the most important thing about a believer is what comes to their mind when they think about God. Friends, we can have hope by knowing God. We don't need to know all the details. God will work out all the details. We just need to know him. And when we know him through the person and work of Jesus, you will find that moments of fear, frustration, grief, doubt, worry, sorrow, and any other season, that a deep belief and fear of God will see you through to the other side, and you will know that all will be well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your son so that we might know that all can be well, so that we might know that there is an eternal weight of glory that waits for us on the other side. And God, may we trust in that. May we not be overly worried about the whys, but may we seek to know who. And God, I ask that you would fill us this morning with your spirit, that we would set our hearts and our minds this week on pursuing you and having a knowledge of you and who you are. And the more that we get to know you, that we would be very consciously aware of the hope that is welling up within us, that we don't need to worry about the circumstances, because we know that behind a frowning providence, you hide a smiling face. May we trust you earnestly, not just with our heads, not just with some mental assent, but God, may we believe you and trust you. Help us to grow in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.